Amen. Well, thank you so much, worship team. Good morning, everybody. Hope you guys are doing well. If you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, we're going to be in verses 15, and we're going to go all the way into chapter 9, verse 17. As you know, if you've been attending, we are in the middle of our series called Origins. And so we're talking about, or we're looking at the first 11 chapters of the whole Bible, the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And so we're looking at God's design for the world, that he created things to function in a certain way, but then we're also seeing the disastrous consequences of sin and how sin disrupts the design of God. But then we're also seeing a constant hope throughout the middle of all of this storyline. We're seeing a hope of deliverance, that God has a plan to redeem the world and to bring it back to the design he created it to be. So that's what we're looking at in this series, Origins, and I hope you've enjoyed it so far. If it's your first time with us today, thank you for being here, and I hope you really get a lot out of what we're looking at in Genesis 8 today. So Genesis 8, verses 15 through chapter 9, verse 17 is where we're going to be. Before we dig into that, though, let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Lord, thank you so much for your grace and your kindness, Lord, that there is a fountain overflowing, and it is your grace. And God, you are so good and faithful to us. We thank you that you have brought us here today. I pray that your word would speak truth into our hearts and transform our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there's some things in life that we just know go really well together, right? Like peanut butter and chocolate. You know what I mean? So I hope I'm not the only parent in here, surely I'm not, who takes their kids' Halloween baskets, right? Their Halloween candy, and pulls out all the Reese's. You know what I mean? Like, they don't need it. It's not good for the kids, right? So I need to take the Reese's out and put them in a safe place where they can't get them, right? Any other parents do that? Okay, maybe just me. But, you know, we know that goes well together. There's so many things in life that we see that, you know, it just makes sense, right? These two things are different, but they go really well together. But there's some things in life that don't go so well together, and we don't understand how they work. And so one of those things in the Bible that we see is something that does go really well together, but on the outset, right, from an external point of view, it appears that they would be contradictory. And those two things are the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. So when I say the sovereignty of God, what I mean is that God is in control of all things. All right, so he is all powerful, he's in control of the universe, and so as he demands and as he commands, things are done, right? So God is in control. But on the other side, we have the truth that humans are responsible for their actions and humans must live in obedience to God, okay? So how do those two things go together? Well, it's hard to understand, right? But the Bible speaks very clearly that those two truths are exactly true, and they do work in tandem, right? They work well together. They always do. They always have. And so as we're going to see in this story today, in Genesis 8, we're looking at the episode after the flood, okay? So Noah, last week we looked at the great big familiar story of Noah's Ark, right? Noah and the flood. And so now we're coming to Genesis 8, and what we're seeing is the flood is over. All right, the flood's over, but Noah and his family are waiting still on the boat, on the ark, right, in that place of safety, waiting for the Lord's commands to come out of that place of safety and onto dry land. Now, in this story, we're going to see the sovereignty of God, that he is in control, that his plans and purposes will be accomplished. But we're also going to see a call to obedience. We're going to see the necessity of faithfulness in the life of Noah and all people who follow God. All right, so let's read. Genesis 8, verse 15. This is after the flood. Noah and his family, they're still in the boat. All right, here we go. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you, excuse me, of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. So Noah and his family, they're embarking on this new world, right? I mean, God, because of the humanity's sin, right? Because of the evil and the wickedness that had spread around the world, God brought judgment, rightfully so, right, on the evil and wickedness that was so pervasive in the world. And he wiped out everything. And so now, Noah and his family are embarking on a new world, right? This is a new creation of sorts. And you have to imagine, I just imagine it being like, you know, Neil Armstrong taking his first step, right, on the moon. Like, that's kind of what it was like. This is a very momentous occasion. Noah's going to take that first step onto dry land after being on a boat for over a year, by the way. That's how long they were actually on the ark. And so you don't really know what to expect, right? I mean, what is it going to be like, right? Is it just going to be a barren wasteland? Are there going to be fruits and trees already growing? I mean, are there going to be, what do you even expect? But Noah trusted God either way. Look at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, look, I don't know about you, but after being stuck on a boat for over a year with a bunch of smelly animals and my family, you know what I mean? Like, I'd want to go on vacation, okay? Like, I don't know what you're doing, but I'm going on vacation. I mean, definitely not a cruise. Like, that'd be out of the question, right? But I'm going on a vacation. But what does Noah do? Like, the first thing Noah does is worship. He goes to worship. Verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Let's keep reading, chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Now, notice this language here, right? If you've been with us, or if you're familiar with Genesis 1 and 2, this shows us a familiar mindset, a familiar language that was used at the beginning of creation, the beginning of time. And this shows us that God is starting over, right? He's starting over with humanity. Noah is kind of like a second Adam, right? He's giving Noah the same commands that he gave Adam. All right, let's keep reading. Verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, this has to be comforting, right? This has to be super assuring to hear for people, right? Noah and his family who've been stuck on this boat for over a year, and that as they watched everything and everyone they've ever known disappear, this has to be greatly comforting for God to say, you know what? I'm not going to do this again. Like, I'm not going to destroy the earth again like this. I'm going to let life continue on as we go. Verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant. So he gives them a sign for them to remember this covenant God's making to not destroy the earth. He says, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." We see God's power here. We see His control. We see His sovereignty. That is clear. But at the same time we see God in control, we also see Him commanding Noah to do some things, right? So I want us to talk about that. I want us to talk about both of these today. So first, I want us to see here that God's plans and purposes cannot be thwarted by the world's sin, right? God's plans and purposes will stand forever. You see, often when, you know, one person is disappointed with someone else, they might say, "Man, you've really changed. You're not the way you used to be, right? You've become different," right? When we're disappointed with someone, we may use that language rightfully or wrongfully so. But one of the most fundamental truths about who God is that He is unchanging. He is unchanging. That means He does not change in His essence or His attributes, right? So the character of God, who He actually is, does not change. And because He does not change, that means that His purposes for humanity and this world and His promises do not change either. Psalm 33, verse 11 says this very well. It says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations." Right? And so we see here this so clearly and so evidently in this passage we're looking at today. You see, you've got the power and sin, or the power of sin and evil is so strong, right? It was so strong that God had to put an end to it temporarily in the grand story of the world, but with bringing the flood, right? There was extreme sexual perversion in the world. There was extreme violence, neighbor killing neighbor. There was just really bad stuff going on. You could read more about that in Genesis 6, right? It's kind of the prequel to this story. But all of that, as we see the flood, as we see God saving Noah, all of that tells us that it cannot stop God from accomplishing His plans and His purposes. And this is evidenced in this story, particularly by God's provision for Noah and his family and the promise, right? He continues to provide for His people and He seals His intentions and plans with a covenant, with a promise. Now, it's also interesting and worth noting that God is the only character who speaks in this story today. Did you notice that? Noah doesn't say a word. Only God is speaking in this story. And what is that telling us? It's telling us that He's the one taking initiative, right? He's the one being proactive. He's in control. He's establishing His plans. So let's look at God's provision for Noah and his family. We see this in chapter 8, verses 15 through 19. I want to read verse 17 in particular. When God told Noah, He said, "Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and what? Be fruitful and multiply on the earth." Now, you have to keep this in mind. Noah and his family, they're on this boat, okay? And just imagine the chaos and the uncertainty and the doubt that was in their hearts when they were surrounded by water as far as they could see. Right? Just imagine being in the middle of an ocean on a boat and you look out and all you can see is water. You have no clue where this is going. But when God invites them to come out of that place of safety, He invites them to walk out in faith and put their feet on the ground He has provided for them, Him and all the animals, God is assuring them that He has a plan, that there is a direction He wants them to go. And what is He doing? God is providing. He's providing an arena, a context for life to thrive again. just like he did at the beginning of time. When God created the world and when God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1 and 2, right? What did he do? He separated the waters and the earth appeared and vegetation grew. And what was he doing? He was setting the stage for humanity to be able to thrive and flourish. He's doing that here again. He is recreating, if you will. He's creating again. We see this provision of God the Creator. The waters have subsided after the flood, just like they did at the beginning of time. And in chapter 9, verse 3, we see vegetation's growing. What is God doing? He's providing food for Noah and his family and the animals. He's setting a stage once again for life to thrive and flourish as it was intended to do all along. So we clearly see God's sovereignty and his provision. He wants humanity to thrive. He wants people to flourish. He wants society and civilization to be built, to glorify his name and to worship him and him alone. He is setting the stage for humans to do well. But of course, we know the human heart is evil and wicked. And as we saw in Genesis 6, the epic situation where humanity really tried to rebel and tried to ruin this design. But in the end, God is still moving forward. His plans and purposes are still progressing. So we're going to be assured that his design will remain. How can we know? Because he makes a promise, right? So he provides for his people, but he seals this with a promise, a certainty, a covenant, he calls it. It's a legal binding agreement between two parties. God is making a covenant, and since his nature and character and attributes are unchanging, you can take that to the bank, right? It will happen. So, he makes a promise, and when Noah worships God truly with a grateful heart, look at what God says. In Genesis 8, verses 21 and 22, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" In other words, God's being very clear. He's promising here to let humanity continue on the earth, even though the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So in other words, it's very clear, right? And we've talked a lot about this in this series. And if you've missed it, you can go back and watch online. But the human heart is just utterly wicked and evil, all right? We don't like to admit that about ourselves, right? I don't mean to give you bad news this morning, but it's just true, right? Our hearts do not want to please God left to ourselves, right? Without the intervening grace of God, we're just going to please ourselves over and over and over. And that's what God is saying. This is a problem from our youth, right? From our very earliest stages, we want to please ourselves. Yet, God is still going to allow us to continue on in this world so he can accomplish his redemptive purposes. But in chapter 9, verses 8 through 11, God expounds on this great promise to let humanity continue and thrive. All right, look at chapter 9, verse 11. He tells Noah very specifically, "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Right? So this covenant is what? It's God's initiative. Notice the language here. He says, "I establish my covenant with you." So this covenant is for humans and animals, by the way. Anything on the earth with blood of life in it. So this promise is being established by a God who does not change, so it is a sure promise. But what is God really saying here? Right? He's giving assurance to Noah and to every human life that life will continue and that he is unfolding his plans, he is committed to his plans of filling the earth with his image. Now, here's the thing. We humans tend to be forgetful, right? Literally this morning, me and Christy lost our car keys one set of them. We both have sets, right? We still don't know where they are, FYI. So if you find them, let us know. Okay, thank you. We tend to be forgetful. And on top of that, you know what else? Not only do we constantly forget where we put things and just forget things in general, we tend to doubt God's promises. We doubt His trustworthiness, right? We just doubt His goodness and that He really has our best interest in mind. So God here, in His great kindness, guess what He did? He gave Noah and his family, and really all of human history to see moving forward, a visible reminder attached to this great promise He made to let humanity continue. He gave us a symbol that He will keep this promise. Look at Genesis 9, verses 12 and 13. He says, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." What a beautiful reminder, right? That God gave this thing we call a rainbow, right? He gave it to us as a reminder that His plans and His purposes cannot be thwarted by evil, sinful, wicked human hearts. After the storm passed, there is assurance from God that He will provide, that His promises and His purposes will stand. So we see God's sovereignty. We see that His plans and purposes will continue on no matter what. But we also see another side of this story. We see that God's plans and purposes are carried out by His people's obedience, right? That's the second thing we see today. God's plans and His purposes are carried out by His people's obedience. So, is God sovereign over all things, and does He guarantee that His purposes will be accomplished? Absolutely. But the means, right, the means that God uses to do this, right, it's not like He's in heaven just throwing down lightning bolts and calling the shot. He is using His people to accomplish His purposes. And this starts with worship in our hearts. This starts with a love for God, a true, sincere love for God. That's going to be the power that God uses to fulfill His purposes, all right? Look at this, Genesis 8, verse 20. You see this in Noah's life. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, like I said, I don't know about you, I just probably wouldn't have felt like going to church. You know what I mean? I know this wasn't church, but it was worship, right? It was worship. I would have wanted to sit back and relax. But Noah rightly commemorates this special occasion with worship. And now think about Noah's life. After a turbulent year, after a terrible year and a lifetime of persecution, right? We tend to forget. It took Noah about 100 years to build this boat, and the world he was living in was very violent. You had neighbor killing neighbor for no reason, right? So Noah's living in this kind of context, facing persecution and mockery and accusations. You can only imagine how difficult and tragic Noah's life actually was and how much suffering he probably went through. And so you see this in his life, yet what does he do? He worships. He's grateful. He's grateful for God's provision and love through such difficult times in his life. And this is unlike his predecessors, right? Remember Cain? Remember when Cain brought his offering to the Lord with the wrong motivation in his heart? You see, Noah's heart is in the right place. His worship is authentic. Therefore, God is pleased with Noah, and as the new representative of mankind, right, unlike the first, Adam, Noah obeys God, and this brings blessing instead of a curse. What is this doing? This is setting a precedent. This is setting a precedent for true worship in the lives of God's people. And it is from a heart of true worship and true sincere love for God that God starts to plant the seeds that turn into the fruit that He uses to accomplish His plans and purposes in this world. But it starts with your heart. It starts with worship, just like it did with Noah. But God also talks to Noah about another important aspect of obedience, in relation to how he views and how he values human life and our love for others. So we have our love for God displayed in Noah's worshipful heart and attitude, setting that precedent. But if we really love God, guess what? We're going to love the people he created in his image. Look at Genesis 9, 4 through 6. This is what God is teaching Noah here. And I just love this, by the way. I feel like this is just fatherly instruction. It's very serious and it's very important, but God is teaching Noah to value others and love others. Listen, verse 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." So what is God teaching Noah here? You see, the very essence, and this is so important, you can't miss this, the very essence and purpose of humanity is that we are created in God's image. What does that mean? That means that when God created humans, he created us very distinctly and differently than the rest of the world he created. The reason it's different is because when God created humans, he created us to reflect who he is. So when people look at the human heart, what they're supposed to see is a capacity to love like God loves. What they're supposed to see is a willingness to forgive as God forgives. What they should see is a love and a desire for truth and justice in the world, not injustice, right? And that's the character and heart of God himself. So when you look at the human heart, the way God worked this out, and it was supposed to work, was that we were supposed to reflect his image, his very heart. And what else do? We fill the earth so that God's image fills the earth. Therefore, human life, God says, must be taken seriously and preserved with great responsibility. See, even to the point here in Noah's day, in this context, that God told Noah, look, because of all the things that have happened already, in Genesis 6, with neighbor killing neighbor, violence everywhere, here's what we're going to do. If one human murders one of God's image bearers, that person should be put to death. So this violence and mistreatment of God's image would not continue and escalate like it did in Genesis 6. So the command in verse 4 to not eat blood is a little confusing in our time. We're like, well, what does that mean, not to order? Does this mean I can't order my steak rare anymore? Is that what we're saying here, right? No. The command here, I'd like it well done. I'm weird. Is verse 4, to not eat blood is cultivating a mindset, right? God is teaching Noah. He's teaching him to value human life and cultivate a new mindset as to how we look at the spilling of blood. It should not be taken lightly. It should not be taken flippantly. The lesson here is that blood is costly, and it's the source of life. So the world that led up to this point, to the judgment of the flood, was full of disrespect for human life. And now God is ensuring that the world that goes forth from this point will at minimum be aware of the seriousness of loving your fellow man as yourself, of respecting the image of God in every human. Again, why though is it so important for the image of God to be preserved on the earth? Well, the key to understanding that is in verse 7 that we just read, but also that's a repetition of verse 1, right? It's another call to obedience. So you have the precedent is set. We must love God with all of our heart. We also must love our neighbor as ourselves by respecting the image of God in them. But look at Genesis 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now, where have we heard this before? This is very intentional. And it's very obvious, the parallel here, in the first part of chapter 9 to God's words to Adam and Eve in the garden. right? God blessed Adam and Eve. He told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So after the flood, what is God doing? He's starting over, right? He's starting over in the sense that he's giving humanity another chance. But his purpose for them and the command to them is the same as it was in the beginning. You see, the very essence and purpose of humanity is that we are created in God's image and are meant to fill the earth so that God's image fills the earth. If you have people, I mean, just think about this. You want to know the solution to the world's problems? Think about it. God designed it to work this way. If we were created to reflect the goodness of his heart in our own very hearts and lives, then as we multiply and fill this earth and this globe and this planet, guess what? The image of God should be more and more visible if we're seeking him, if we're worshiping him like Noah did, if we're walking with him like Noah did, if we're loving others and respecting the image of God in them like Noah was told to do. You see, Adam failed at this, so God made a new covenant with Noah. And the question is, well, did Noah succeed? Well, we're going to see next week he was a sinful man as well. So what is God doing? Where is the hope, really? It's not in Adam. It's not in Noah. You see, God is creating a people for himself. That's where this is leading to. He's going to ensure and preserve a people for himself that he will never let go, to stand apart and to be set apart from the rest of the world, to be an example to the rest of the world, that the image of God is something that is real, that we have the capacity to reflect the goodness of God in our lives, and that's going to be the means. That is meant to be the means that God uses to accomplish his purposes. Is he in control? Absolutely. But he wants you to be obedient and to reflect his character and love to the world. That's how he operates, and that's how his plans and purposes are fulfilled. See, later on in Genesis chapter 12, and we're not even going to get there in this series, so you can read ahead, but what's God going to do in Genesis chapter 12? He's going to keep this promise that he's made. He's going to keep it with a man named Abraham, but Abraham's going to fail as well, actually, and Abraham's family are going to grow into a whole nation of people known as Israel, and guess what? The purpose and responsibility of that nation will be to be an example to the world of what it looks like to love God and each other. But they will fail. But then one day, a direct descendant of Adam and Noah and Abraham, a direct descendant of them will be born in a small town called Bethlehem. And one day, this man will grow up, and he will fulfill the purpose and responsibility that Noah, Adam, Israel, David, all could not do. Jesus is going to show the world through his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus shows us what it looks like to perfectly reflect the image of God, to perfectly reflect and exemplify the heart of God's love and grace. Jesus Christ came to earth and lived the perfect life that we fail to live. We cannot reflect the image of God as we were designed to do on our own. Left to ourselves, we just will never be good enough. We can try. We try so hard to be good people. We try so hard to value the right things. We try so hard to associate ourselves with groups that value good things. But at the end of the day, it all falls short. At the end of the day, our hearts are wicked and do only want to ultimately please ourselves unless there's an intervention of grace. And that's why Jesus came. He came to intervene. He came to live the life in my place that I couldn't live, that I've failed to live. He came to die the death that we all should die under the judgment of God because of our sin. But he also rose from the grave and has defeated this curse that came upon the world because of sin. He has defeated the ultimate curse of sin and death. And the good news for us this morning is that if you turn from trusting yourself to be good enough If you turn from trusting a certain group to be good enough on your behalf, if you turn from whatever it is in the world that you think will get you and earn you a good standing before a holy God, if you turn from that way of thinking and living and believing and only realize that the only hope is in Jesus Christ and His life and death and resurrection for you as your substitute on your behalf. That's salvation. It's not knowing the right facts. It's what you're really trusting. It's what you're really worshiping. You see, that's not all for us to see here today. The main point we're looking at is that God uses His people's obedience to accomplish His plans and His purposes. So, after Jesus left the earth, right, He came and He lived and died and rose from the grave. That's the gospel, the good news for all of us. But then He ascended back into heaven, right? So, He left the earth. So, now what, right? Is He still unfolding His plans? Does He still have purpose for humanity like He did in Noah's day? Is He still providing? Is He still protecting His people? Now, as we've clearly seen, God always preserves a people to call His own, to be set apart from the world, to live for His glory alone, right? By giving all of themselves to Him and His mission to redeem this world. So let me ask you, I mean, how is this happening in 2020? In the year 2020, is God doing that? And who is He using? Well, the answer is yes, and it's the church. The church is the means God uses to do everything we've been talking about since the beginning of time. It's the church now. Jesus has given us this responsibility. It's our turn, so to speak. You see, God is sovereign, but that's not an excuse to sit back and relax and just say, well, it's a wicked world out there. God's got this, though. And then sit back and not do anything. That's an improper way of thinking about biblical theology. Yes, God's got this, so to speak. Yes, absolutely. He is in control. But that is not an excuse for us, the church, to sit back and just relax and say, well, I'm not going to do anything. You see, we, the church, are God's means for accomplishing this mission of filling the earth with the image and reflection of the heart of God. By reflecting His love and character to the world in the way we live our lives, through our love for God, through our worship, through our love and value of human life for our fellow man, and specifically, here at Kernan, we've based our whole new five-year vision around these gospel-centered principles. We exist. This is our new vision statement. We exist. Kernan exists to glorify God by making disciples who worship with authenticity, walk in community, and witness as we go. But what does that mean? We see, like Noah, we want to express our love for God by becoming a people of God who worship with authentic hearts. Like Noah, guess what? We want to walk with God. And we want to do that in a way by loving and living in community with fellow believers, loving each other as we do ourselves, valuing their lives. But you know what else we want to do? We want to value human life outside of these walls. We want to live for those and love those outside our faith community by being a faithful witness as we go out into this world and live our lives. We want to love our neighbor as ourselves. We want to respect the image of God wherever we see it, in every human life, sacrificing ourselves, sacrificing our own comforts so we can serve those, so we can serve those who do not know the love of Jesus personally, so that we can show the world the true heart of God, that it is full of love and grace and forgiveness and truth and justice, that He is the only answer, that His purposes will stand, but that He wants to use them in this great story that He's unfolding. That's the church's mission. It's us. God has chosen His church, His people, to use to accomplish this. So I want to end today by just asking you, how are we doing? as a church member or church attender, how are you doing in this mission that God's given you? I know it can seem overwhelming, and so I think it's good for us to just kind of just simplify it a little bit in our own minds. So let me ask you this. What's one thing you can do this week? What's one thing you can do this week to love your neighbor? To show them that you value the image of God in their soul. To reflect the very heart of God to them. And so, I mean, I'm just saying, let's get real practical. Like, let's stop pointing fingers at the news and whatever else and complaining, and let's start loving. Let's start showing people the heart of God. And that this mission that he started with Adam and Noah and Abraham and David and through Christ, now the church, it's a real, real mission, and there is real hope and real good news. So I challenge you, what's one thing you can do this week for your next door neighbor to just love them and just show them that you care? That this world is going somewhere, and it's going to have a great, great ending for those who are in the safety of the vessel of grace of Jesus Christ. Do one thing for your next door neighbor this week. I challenge you. Can we do that? Can we be the church? Can we live on mission for God? Absolutely. With the strength of God and the power of God in us, all things are possible. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us to take a practical step of obedience this week in loving our fellow humanity, Lord. I thank you that your provision and your grace was so apparent to Noah and his family. But Lord, it's so apparent in our lives, mostly because you came and died for us. Jesus, that is the greatest example of grace. You lived the life that we have failed to live. You died the death we should have died. Jesus, you died in our place. So Lord, give us great hope because of your resurrection that new life is possible for each one of us. If we turn from trusting ourselves and truly turn to you and you alone as the only one who can bring hope and peace to our lives, our true salvation. Lord Jesus, would you help us moving forward? Help us to be kind and generous and gracious to our neighbors this week. To reflect the image of God to them and to value the image of God that already exists in them. Lord, let us be a small part this week of your great redemptive work in humanity. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.